Man came running up to the cashier frantically and said, "Tomorrow is my wife's birthday and I don't have anything for her. What do you recommend?" And so she brought up this nice, beautiful bottle of perfume worth about $100. He grasped and says, "Whoa, that's way too expensive." So she held up a bottle that costs about $25. And the husband replied, "No, that's still too expensive. What else do you have?" So she looked under the counter, brought out the cheapest bottle of perfume they have. This tiny little bottle, it's worth about $10. Now he says, "You don't understand. I want you to show me something cheap." So she says, "I have just the thing," and reaches under the counter and holds up a mirror and says, "Here, try this." As he's looking into it, he says, "That's nice. How much?" See, the Bible is a mirror that reflects with pinpoint precision what we are really like. And that's pretty, it's pretty sad, it's not a pretty sight, because sin has left such a significant scar on each of us. John Calvin wrote these words, "The Bible is like a mirror. In it we see our imperfections and the curse that comes with it, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face." Now, as we've been learning from our study in Romans, the picture that Paul paints of the human race is not a pretty sight. The good news about Romans is this. Paul is almost done speaking about sin to us. The bad news is that what we're faced with today is perhaps the strongest statement on sin in all of the scriptures. This vivid description of the human depravity will make most of us want to turn away. But we can't and we won't, because the gospel will only become good news when we first understand the bad news. Mercy only makes sense when we realize our misery. Grace becomes amazing only when those who are overwhelmed by guilt see it. Paul continues in his diatribe from last week. And this section begins with two simple questions that are quickly answered in verse 9. And utilizing a whole string of scriptures that is expertly woven together, Paul holds up the mirror of the word to show us just how sinful we are. I want us to look at this picture for just a moment. What is it? Is it a picture of a skull? Or is it a picture of a lady sitting in front of a mirror? It's a picture of a beautiful lady looking in a mirror, the window behind her reflected in the mirror, and all of her cosmetic products sitting next to her. How much like our own lives, how we gaze in that mirror. We put on all of these products to make ourselves look better on the outside, but on the inside, we're more like the big picture. The one that's like a skull. Well, Paul starts off in verse 9, interestingly, with his conclusion. So we'll start there. Let's read. Verse 9 says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentiles alike are under sin." You see, when it comes to sin, no one has a pass. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile, with moral or immoral, righteous or religious or not religious at all, everyone is under sin. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, no matter where you're from, you are under sin. No group is guiltier than another. No individual is exempt. I'm a sinner, but so are you. Paul is making the charge, which is a legal term often used to describe someone who is accused of certain offenses. And in this case, it means that everyone alike is under the control of sin. We are first introduced to the controlling nature of sin when it's personified as a master. Back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now that I've read that, we're not supposed to master sin, okay? We're not supposed to get really good at it. Just want to clarify that. And Jesus adds in John chapter 8, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And it's interesting that Paul uses the word sin almost 50 times in Romans. And every time he uses it, it's not in the plural, it's the singular. It doesn't tell us about sinful acts, but in the singular, referring to the human condition being under the dominating force of sin. Folks, we're all busted. We sin because we are sinners. Period. That's it. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Many years ago, G.K. Chesterton responded to the question, "What is wrong with the world today?" It's such a beautiful answer. His answer was perfect. It was simply, "I am." What's wrong with the world? I am. And after stating his conclusion, Paul moves on. He says, "What shall we conclude then?" Well, he moves on to press the charges. And the first charge covers our condition. See, Paul has appealed to creation and the conscience, and now he drives home the conviction that comes from Scripture itself. And he says in this little phrase, "as it is written." This is in the present tense, meaning that the Bible still speaks. Even now, right now, the Bible is speaking into our situation. It is written. Paul is not speaking from his own authority, but from the authority of the only authority, which is the Word of God. The authoritative Word of God. And most of the passages that Paul quotes are from the book of Psalms, with one from Isaiah and one from Ecclesiastes. But it's as if he's saying, "All I have to do is go to Israel's songbook to prove that we are sinful. If I can find sin in the midst of all of these songs, I can certainly find it in the other books of the Bible." And before we look at our condition, how many of you have your Bibles here and are in the practice of underlining things and circling things, highlighting? If that's your practice, do this with your Bible. Look at these verses. It says, "As it is written, there is no one," underline it, "righteous, not even one," underline it. "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Look at that over and over and over again. We're not in good shape, are we? So let's look at our condition a little bit closer. There is no one righteous. See, God judges accordingly to His own sinless perfection. And compared to His holiness, we're not even close to His righteousness. To prevent anybody from thinking that maybe there's an exception to this, other than Jesus, Paul adds, "not even one." Just in case you don't understand "no one," he means not even one. You know, compared to each other, some of us have relatively more or less righteousness. But held up to God's holiness, no one is righteous. Not all are equally sinful. But guess what? We're equally sinners. One sinner, 100. One sinner, 1 billion. And we're not righteous. And what we can learn about God, apart from God's enabling, no one can truly begin to understand Him. Apart from God's Spirit, there are those who are lost, or the ones who are lost are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ephesians 4. Often it looks like someone is seeking after God on their own, but in reality, people are more often running from God. They put on that shell of looking righteous, of looking religious, but really they're just running from God. They're not praying in the pews, they're sleeping. We try to make our view of God fit the Bible, rather than making the Bible shape our view. See, the word seek here means to seek with determination. And once again, if God doesn't draw someone to Himself, they cannot get there on their own, because Jesus makes it clear in John 6, no one can come to the Father. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. That's what He says. The word is clear that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why He came, to seek us. And Paul went on to say that they all have turned away. This phrase is the same phrase used to describe a soldier who's deserting. When God looked at His people, He declared in Exodus 32, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've deserted their post. And they didn't do it slowly. No, they did it quickly. Instead of running towards God, we're running away because we have this bias towards disobedience. We want to do things our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own ways. The Word of God is filled with scripture after scripture after scripture, pointing out this simple fact. We're really not running towards God. More often than not, we're running away from Him. And as a result of these things, our condition has become worthless. And the word worthless is a very descriptive word. It was used to describe something like rancid sour milk. I experienced something similar to this last little while. I think it was about a week ago. There was this, we've got these, what are they called? Click locks, sealed containers for lunches. And there was some yogurt left in the bottom of one. And some other stuff got piled on it. And I was moving that other stuff and I found this thing. And within my brilliance, I opened it. And I just about vomited. It was horrible. That smell was so gross. The lid was bulging. I should have known. Put it under the water, then open it. I should have figured it out, but I didn't. I opened it, but it's just like God. God is grossed out by our rancid unrighteousness. All of this boils down to the fact that we're not even good. Wanting to make sure we get the point, Paul repeats the refrain that not even one person does good. See, Solomon understood this when he wrote in Ecclesiastes, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. The wisest man who walked this earth, Solomon, says there's not a righteous man on the earth. Nobody. And after describing our condition, Paul turns next to our conversations. He says, you know, your condition is bad. But many people sin by what they say and how they say it. Now, I don't need to show of hands on this, just the chuckling, I'm sure, will get my point across. How many of you have ever said something you wish you could have taken back? Yeah. Something that you said that you really wished you hadn't said because it ended up hurting someone? I've done it. And Paul says, their throats are like open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of the cursing of bitterness. See, Paul traces how human depravity has infected the human anatomy. The Living Bible paraphrases it like this. Their talk is foul and filthy, like the stench of an open grave. And using this very graphic word picture, Paul is saying that the throat is to the heart what an open grave is to the corpse within it. And graves are designed to be covered in respect for the deceased, but also to protect those who pass by so they don't have to see the disfigurement or to smell the decay. And the phrase open grave literally means a yawning grave. I guess that means that we should be careful when we yawn so that people can't see into our throats and into our decaying hearts. So the throat is like an open grave. The tongue literally practices deceit. That means we've been deceitful so much that we've actually become good at it. It's kind of like a doctor's practice. They don't really practice, do they? They work at it, right? Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach a child how to lie? It just comes naturally. Combining the tongue with a set of lips that you have with the potential for poisonous vipers, it sounds like a rattlesnake. And just like a rattlesnake, the viper that Paul describes here has this sac full of venom in the throat, which is unleashed through the hollow fangs when it's provoked. And our lips can unleash venomous verbiage that poisons the people around us. I don't know about you guys, but at one point in my life, I had a very foul mouth. Out of it came cursing and bitterness. And cursing carries the idea of desiring the worst for a person by open criticism, by public defamation. Bitterness describes openly expressing this emotional hostility towards someone. Let me tell you, I was pro at that. And out of bitterness of the heart flows the cursing of the mouth. See, because of our depraved position and our condition, our conversations are filled with decaying and depraved words. But it doesn't stop there because by nature, we also end up with corrupt conduct. Paul doesn't just stop with our anatomy, he keeps going. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Folks, world history. The history of our entire world is filled with wickedness. We are an incredibly violent society. But wait, we're Canadians. We're peacemakers, right? We don't start wars. We don't hate things. We're peaceful. Let me tell you this. The most dangerous place on this planet is a mother's womb. Almost 4 million babies have been murdered since 1970. 4 million. And that's just in Canada. If you add the 54 million from the U.S., that equals the entire population of Italy. The sad thing about it is, abortion statistics don't even factor into death statistics. In 2007, 234,000 people died in Canada. Add to that the 115,000 abortions. That's another half added onto it. From head to foot, sin has permeated everything. Everything. Our world is so corrupt. It's so full of sin. But Paul doesn't stop there yet. He just keeps going. Verse 17 ends by stating that most people actually move away from peace rather than towards being peacemakers. It says, and the way of peace, they do not know. The way of peace, they don't know. Why is it that our condition is so messed up? Why are our conversations so filled with decay and death? Why is our conduct so violent? Part of the answer is in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We have become complacent towards God. We take our sin too lightly because we take God too lightly. Every sin has its root in our rejection of God. Our refusal to revere who He truly is. How holy He is. How awesome, how almighty, how God He is. I am convinced that the best way to experience victory over sin in our lives is to cultivate a healthy fear of God. You know, I think that the evangelical church in all of North America, including ours, could stand to fear God much, much more than we do. See, the early church sure learned about this after Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives because of a lie. They came forward and they said something that was a complete and total lie. A total lie. And God struck him dead. And as the body was being carried off, his wife came and they looked at her and said, is it true? Did you really do this? Oh yeah, 100%. And right then and there, she died. Her husband hadn't even been buried yet. The day hadn't even gone through and both of them died because of a lie. Acts chapter 5 says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Folks, if we had one person in our congregation be struck dead because of a lie, I hope it's not me, but if it happened, would we not begin to have a fear of God? A healthy fear of who He is? Because if we can consciously keep God before our eyes and focus on the fear that is due His name, we will not want to sin. In other words, when God is big, we are careful with our conduct. But when we shrink Him or ignore Him, we are so more apt to do what we want to do and not what He wants to. We sin. Because sin has infected us so deeply. It has affected our condition. It has affected our conversation. It has affected our conduct. It makes us complacent. And holding up the mirror of God's word, we see that we are totally depraved. Not just deprived. We don't need more education. We don't need more money. We don't need more anything. We can't blame our environment or our background. We're just plain old busted. Thankfully, after spelling out all of the charges, Paul makes his conclusion. He's a good pastor. He starts off, in conclusion, I got to tell you all this stuff. And then in closing, he keeps going on and on. And then he writes a few more chapters. But he says this in verse 19 and following. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And I see two truths that I want to close with this morning about this. It says, first, we will be silenced before God. As we come face to face with the mirror of God's word, we see the scars of our sin. We will be silenced before Him. There is nothing that we can say, no excuse that we'll be able to think of. Everyone that we do think of is going to seem so ridiculous, because it is. We're busted. Salvation comes only to those who are silenced by their sinfulness. Hell is filled with people who wouldn't shut up. They say, but God, I was doing, but God. And He said, hell, end of story, no discussion. You are unrighteous, you're guilty, done. We got to own up to our sin and be silent before the Savior. There's nothing that we can do to excuse or say to excuse our sin. And the second truth is this, that we are accountable to the Almighty God. We are liable before God. We are guilty as charged. And everyone will appear before Almighty to give an account of their lives. Anybody ready to give for Judgment Day right now? Let's do it. You ready? In the race of life, you may finish ahead of somebody else. You may finish behind others. But the fact of the matter is, no one is good enough to meet God's standard. It's like trying to run a 5K race. I don't know, you guys who run, 15 minutes, 5Ks, is that a decent time? That's fast? Okay, 15 minutes. That's good for us. Guess what? God does 5Ks in 3 minutes. All right, do it. Is it possible? No. It's just not possible. No one is good enough to meet God's standards. We need help, don't we? And our only hope is to put our faith and our trust in Christ, who finished the race. He is the sinless Son of God who died as our substitute on the cross. And when we place our faith and our trust in Him, that is credited to our account. And we are declared righteous. Not by what we've done. Some of us couldn't even do a 2-hour 5K. But what He's done. And when we look in the mirror of God's Word, it becomes pretty clear very quickly that we need an extreme makeover. We are deeply depraved, hopelessly lost, and incredibly loved. There's this guy by the name of R.C. Bruckner. He's this big, bold, brash man. He lived about 100 years ago in Texas. So picture that big, huge, giant Texan guy. One who could wrestle an ox with one arm. And this imposing figure had this very tender heart for children. He started what's called the Bruckner's Children's Homes all across the state of Texas. The children affectionately called him Papa Bruckner. They would run up to him every time he visited. And he would always take the time to kneel down and pick up each child and give them a hug. And one day he was visiting one of the homes and he's hugging all the children who had gathered around him. And he noticed a little girl standing with her face against the wall. He discovered that she had been seriously burned in an accident, had this horrible scar on her face. And he went over to her and asked, "Sweetheart, don't you want Papa Bruckner to hug you?" Without turning around, she snarled at him and said, "No, I'm too ugly." And he knelt down and he picked her up in his huge, burly arms and he gently turned her face towards his. He looked her right in the eyes and planted a tender kiss right on that scar. And after he kissed her, he said, "Sweetheart, you are beautiful to me and you are beautiful to God." Fellow sinners, the holy and awesome God of the universe has bent down. He has kissed the scars of our sin when he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And in spite of our hideous deformations, our unholy depravity, he wraps his arms around us, he turns his face towards us, and he says, "You are beautiful to me." If you've got post-it notes at home, write these four phrases down on a post-it note. Put it on your mirror at home. I want us all to say it together, these next four phrases. Say them with me. "I've blown it, but I'm beautiful to God. I'm fatally flawed, but fully forgiven." We say it again. "I've blown it, but I'm beautiful to God. I'm fatally flawed, but fully forgiven." Use it as a daily reminder as to how much God loves you. Yeah, we've blown it. Yeah, we're fatally flawed. But we are fully forgiven. As children of God, He has reached down, He has grabbed us, He has hugged us with His arms, with those nail-pierced hands, and said, "You're beautiful. I love you. You're my child. And you are fully forgiven." Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, you are awesome. At times we think we know how awesome you are, but we only know a little bit. We think we understand how holy you are, but it's like standing on the shore of the ocean. We don't understand how far it goes. We don't understand how deep it is, how wide, how vast your holiness and your righteousness is. That we are swallowed up in it. But God, I thank you that you have forgiven us as your children. As your children. We worship you as the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, that you died for us. We hear you calling. We heed your voice. Father, make us more like your Son. Make us more like you. Amen.